Just wanted to, takes a while to get used to that, respond to a couple of the questions. Someone asked, how can I pray when I don't feel Jesus in my life, when I'm going through a dry period in my faith? What words can I say? Well, probably if you're at that point in your faith, you're pretty good at praying already. Continuing to do that, certainly you can always take the words of Scripture, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Rosary, Divine Mercy Chapel. You can always use those prayers, but the most important thing is just giving time to the Lord. And there's a way that dryness, the difficulty has a way of just kind of bringing some things to the surface, exposing our hearts a little bit more, making us cry out a little bit more deeply, how much we long for Him, how much we need Him, how much we love Him. You know? So just continuing to pray in that way. Those nights, as John of the Cross calls them, those times of purification and dryness are good for us, but the most important thing is to persevere in those times. Just keep praying the way that you've been praying. And in general, when we don't have light, when we don't feel the Lord close to us, then we shouldn't make any changes. So we want to remain consistent in those times. When you feel the Lord close to you, that might be a time to take on a new form of prayer or something like that. But just crying out from the darkness, trusting, placing your trust in Him. Just those ways of persevering. And the purification happens. Sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes specific things come up and we're able to say, oh, I think this is maybe the thing that was holding me back. This is the next step that the Lord wanted me to take. Sometimes something like that happens. Sometimes it just sort of works its way through. Anyway, it takes different paths for different people. But the most important thing is just to persevere and pray the best that you can. So, I like the Psalms are always a nice place to go to, just because the psalmist is always complaining about something. So, it gives us some courage that we can complain too from our dryness and difficulty. Not sure if I'm going to be able to answer this very well, but anyway, I'll give it a shot. Some literature says that Babylon represents the religious systems, and God wants His people out of dead, dry, formal religion. You can make Babylon represent a lot of things. And certainly, God does want His people out of dead, dry, formal religion. I'm not sure if the implication is that what we're doing in the Catholic Church is dead, dry, formal religion. You can clearly see I don't feel like I'm living out dead, dry, formal religion. And I do more ritual worship than anybody here except for Mother Ileana. There's nothing dead, dry, and merely formal about this. But we do a lot of formal ritual things. Sometimes there's a kind of rhetoric about, like, oh, you know, we don't need ritual. Like, we always do ritual. There's a kind of, you know, if you go to an evangelical church, it seems at some level more freeform, primarily because it's different. But you'll actually find they've created a structure. There's three songs. It's just, instead of being chosen by the church, it's chosen by the music minister. Why is he necessarily more in touch with the Holy Spirit than the people who describe the liturgy, you know? So they do three songs, and then they have a certain spontaneous prayer, which may or may not be any more inspired. Anyway, so the point is, there's actually a ritual form that gets constructed. It's just created, you know, time to time by some individual who's there, as opposed to a form that we can all enter into. And the thing that makes it not dry and dead and merely formal is what we fill it out with from inside. And I can tell you, when I celebrate Mass, which I have done every day for the last 15 years without exception, when I celebrate Mass, there's nothing dead and dry in it. It's filled out from the inside. Not that I'm always at the top of my game either, but anyway, I'm aware of what I'm doing, and it matters to me. I'm invested in it and pour my heart into it. And there's nothing stopping us from doing that. So the fact that we have a ritual church and we have liturgical prayer doesn't limit the prayer of the heart. So it actually gives it shape and forms it and lifts it up and carries it forward. And that needs to be balanced with personal prayer as well. I spend a lot of time in personal prayer. Just the formlessness of just being alone in mental prayer and with the Lord and speaking from the heart. So I would agree. I don't know that I would interpret Babylon this way, although I certainly would agree that God wants his people out of dead, dry, formal religion. But maybe my idea of that, and I think this is somebody who heard this and is trying to understand how to respond to it. There are these kinds of objections float around, but let's do that. I think everybody here experiences a living faith, you know, and wants more of that, wants that to grow even more. But part of it is how we invest ourselves. So, and the person said, this is used to justify that missing church is not a sin. You know, it's a... I do just want to say a little word on this, you know. Not going to Mass on Sunday is it's a precept of the church, right? So the Catholic Church has given us a path saying we have to attend Mass on Sunday. So your Protestant friends, your evangelical friends are not bound by the same precept. Anyway, I'll talk around that. But essentially, because it's a precept of the church. But let me explain why, what that means. So the precept of the Lord, the thing that all of us are bound by, Protestant, Catholic, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, and Muslim, everybody is bound by the Ten Commandments because those are actually written on the heart. It's written in everybody's heart. That there is a day dedicated to the Lord, that he is worthy of a day a week, that's written on the human heart. Now, what day of the week that is revealed to the Jews and then ultimately was shifted by the Catholics, by the Christians, from Saturday to Sunday. But that giving him a day, that's a universal law. Every human being is really bound by that. In understanding how to live that out, how to keep the Lord's Day holy, which is what the commandment is, how to keep the Lord's Day holy, the Catholic Church has interpreted it as saying, how can we possibly keep the Lord's Day holy if we haven't done the holiest thing, which is offering the very sacrifice that Christ gave us in himself, entrusted to his church in the Eucharist, and has given us as the path of worship. And the Catholic Church interprets it as saying, if you're physically able to go, so God's will is greater than that in the sense that, you know, if there's 15 feet of snow and you're going to die on the way to church, or you're in bed, you know, and you can't even wake up, let alone get out, or anyway, there are reasons that we're physically impeded from going. But if you're able to go and you're able to offer that worship of the Mass, then you can't really claim that you've kept the Lord's Day holy if you haven't done that. So that's not enough even. There's more to do to keep the Lord's Day holy, but at least that. So that's the understanding. Now for the Protestants who don't have the Mass, who don't understand that offering, who don't have that to offer, they're not bound to go to Mass. Now I would say for Protestants, they would probably feel the weight on their heart if they're open in their conscience to say, well, I need to worship in community with the church. I need to be there because that worship lifts me, and I, you know, there's something more about being together where two or three are gathered. And anyway, that's a whole other thing. But just to understand what that precept of the church. And that's why it's possible, you know, your pastor can dispense you from Sunday Mass. It's possible if you're going to go away, or you feel that going on a cruise is an important thing for whatever reason. I've gotten by so far, this far in my life without it. But anyway, some people, no, I'm not trying to. But there are various reasons that, you know, people are going to hike Mount Everest and this is a kind of life goal and you're not going to get to Mass. Talk to your pastor first. He can dispense you from that. And then you're sort of offering, he's in a way bringing you into the Mass that's being offered, and you're offering a different kind of sacrifice where you are. So anyway, attending Mass on Sunday is a precept of the church. It's not a, you know, kind of natural law or something. Keeping the Lord's Day holy is still a part of natural law, part of the Ten Commandments. So hopefully I haven't just muddied the water with all that. But someone's asking me about, I just quoted from the scripture, the Sunday reading from, the gospel reading for yesterday's Mass talked about the disciples of John and the Pharisees complaining about the behavior of the disciples of Jesus. And the question is, were the disciples of John the Baptist, that's the John they're talking about, not also disciples of Jesus? Well, it seems that there were some, we know that some of the disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus. I mean, that's, they heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they began to follow Jesus. They left John and followed Jesus. But it seems that there were some disciples that also continued to follow John the Baptist. They came to tell Jesus the question of John, "Are you the one who is to come, or is there another?" They came to report that John had been beheaded. So he continued to have some disciples, at least for a time, that were not the disciples of Jesus. I hope they all became disciples of Jesus after John the Baptist died. There isn't a tradition about that I'm aware of. But anyway, that's the what's happening there. Certainly John wasn't trying to keep disciples away from Jesus. He was pointing, you know, he is the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Someone asked if I believe in predestination. I guess it just depends on what you mean by predestination. The controversial point of predestination is what they call double predestination, that some are predestined to hell and some are predestined to heaven. So that's not a Catholic teaching. That's connected with a Calvinist idea of predestination, that God could predestine some people to hell. And we don't believe that as Catholics. We believe that God has predestined everyone to heaven in the sense that his will is for everyone to go to heaven. But we do also have free will to resist the will of God. So we have the right to go to hell, to say that in a funny but poignant way. And do we know how it all turns out? Well, I don't know how it all turns out. But anyway, God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. He created everyone good and creates everyone for heaven, and he provides everything necessary for everyone to go to heaven. But he also leaves room for free will to resist that. So hopefully that's what the question meant by predestination. And someone asked for Psalms about hope. I'll get back to you about that. I don't have all those numbers off the top of my head. Well, someone asked about giving your angel a name. It's a kind of funny thing. I'll start my conference with this. Let me just see if there's one other. And then someone asked, I think I already answered that in the homily, but if you didn't catch it, the kind of two key themes in Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, and then that Christ is the fulfillment of all things. So there's nothing missing. He's the greatest, and there's nothing missing in him. So in him we have everything. He fulfills everything. That's the idea. So it's the against that fear that God is keeping something from me, or that if I only have Christ, I'm missing out on something. That's not true.